Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. We're looking this morning at verses 1 to 6. Galatians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I just want to express my thankfulness and my gratitude to you as a church and to the elders for allowing me and my family to be away on vacation these last 2 weeks. We were able to rest. We were able to enjoy time with family. And so I want to say thank you to you. I'm glad to be back with you. And it's exciting this morning to enter now into the last third of the letter of Galatians. The book of Galatians is really divided quite neatly into three divisions with two chapters each. If you remember, chapters 1 and 2 of this letter, they were a bit more historical. They were a bit more personal for Paul. We might say they were a bit more autobiographical, where Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. And then in chapters 3 and 4, what we've just come out of now, they were a bit more doctrinal, weren't they? They were a bit more theological. Paul, he goes deep in chapters 3 and 4 into the Old Testament in order to help us understand redemptive history, in order to help us understand the purpose of God's law. And now here in chapters 5 and 6, there is a major shift that happens, where Paul, he moves here now from the doctrinal to the, what we might call the exhortational, or we might say the more practical or the more ethical. Paul is, he's going to focus in now in chapters 5 and 6 on how we live out our faith in Christ by the Spirit. Now, it's not to say that Paul hasn't been practical up to this point. He has, as we've seen, but here now there is a decisive shift that happens in this letter. And if you think about it, this is always what Paul does. This is how he writes in really all of his letters, where he goes from gospel theology to gospel living. He always moves, it seems, from the indicative, these statements of truth of what has been done for us in the gospel, to imperative, what is now required of us in light of that truth. So he goes here as well, from the doctrinal to the more application-driven. And listen, it's very important that we get this order right, that we get the indicative before the imperative. Now, why? Why is that? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, the reason it's important is because otherwise, if we get this order backwards, if we get it out of order here, get it wrong, we're going to be guilty of the very thing that Paul has warned the Galatians of in these last four chapters. If we put what we do before what God has done, we will be guilty of legalism. We will be guilty of trying to earn our acceptance and our favor from God by what we do rather than what Christ has done. We'll be guilty of legalism. And that was the lie that the Galatians were falling prey to. They were trying to use the law as a means of earning favor with God. And we'll see yet again today just how dangerous that way of thinking and that way of living really is. So we've got to get the order right here. But there's another reason why I think it's important that we get this order correctly, as to why the indicatives must come before the imperatives, the commands. It's because in light of what we've seen now in chapters 3 and 4, we might be tempted here about God's law, about the purpose of the law, about even the temporary nature of the law, that the period of the Mosaic law has come to an end. It's over, it's done. We're no longer under the law. And it might lead some of us to believe, in fact, maybe you've thought this, well, then it doesn't matter how I live. Right? I'm free. It gives us maybe a license to sin, right? If I'm justified by faith alone, if I'm declared righteous based on no work that I perform, but solely on the work of Jesus Christ, then I can live however I want. It's all covered by grace, right? And thus it was perhaps leading some, even in this church, not to legalism, but to antinomianism, no law. And Paul says, both are wrong. Both are distortions of the gospel message. Yes, gospel truth must come before gospel living. That's the good news. We don't earn this righteousness. But gospel truth also must produce gospel living. They go hand in hand, and they have to be in that order. So we're saved by faith alone, but as the Reformers taught, this faith is never alone. It produces a transformed life that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so in chapters 5 and 6, Paul, he begins to show us now what it looks like to live a gospel-shaped life. A life that is free from the law, and yet a life of faith that is empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's what we want, church, isn't it? We want to live in the freedom of the gospel. I want to live like this. I don't know about you. I want to live like this. So what does that kind of life look like? How should we live now that we have been justified by faith? And that's where Paul turns now in chapters 5 and 6. So these chapters, as we begin here, they're vitally important for understanding the Christian life. Let's read these verses together. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If you have your place there, why don't you stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." This is the Word of God. You can be seated this morning. Verse 1, notice that word, freedom. Freedom. Paul, he mentions this word freedom, or to be free. He mentions it in several places here in this section. Notice verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Down in verse 13, he says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." So notice here how this entire section, it is built around, it is characterized by this word freedom. In fact, verses 1 to 6 here, they come, notice, right on the heels of what we saw several weeks ago at the end of chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, where Paul, if you remember, he tells the story from the life of Abraham about his two sons, about Isaac and Ishmael. And he says that one was the son of the slave woman, Ishmael, and the other was the son of the free woman, Isaac. And he concludes there, notice in verse 31, by saying, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." We're children of freedom, Paul says. Or notice in chapter 4, back in verse 7, where he says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son." Church, in the gospel, we have gone from the bondage of slavery to the freedom of sonship. And this whole section here, it is built around, it is all about our freedom. It is all about Christian liberty. Which leads us then to ask the question, okay, what is freedom? How would you define freedom? What does it mean to be free? And the reason I ask that question is because the world's definition of freedom and the Bible's definition of freedom are not the same. Are they? How does our culture define freedom? I mean, we love that word freedom as Americans, don't we? So we might think of freedom in a political sense. Freedom is my rights. Freedom is my rights, and nobody better mess with my rights. Nobody better mess with my freedoms. I'm free. Or freedom, according to culture, is doing whatever I want to do. There are no rules. There are no boundaries. There are no constraints. There are no limitations here. It's freedom's about autonomy. Freedom's about self-determination. I'm able to do and say and be and own and live and act however I want, whenever I want, wherever I want, with whomever I want. That's the world's definition of freedom, isn't it? No one can tell me how to live. It's Pride Month. I want to be with a man, I can be with a man. If I want to be with a woman, I can be with a woman. If I want to be a man or a woman, I can be. I'm free. That's the world's definition. But friend, you know what the Bible says about that? It's slavery. It is bondage. So then what is the biblical definition of freedom? Well, here I think is a biblical definition of freedom based on chapters 5 and 6. Let me give you the definition. Here it is. It is a God-given heart inclination and power to do what is right according to God's word. Let me say that again. Biblical freedom is a God-given heart inclination and power to do what is right according to God's word. So in other words, biblical freedom is a delight in God's law and a divine enablement to fulfill it. That's real freedom according to the Bible. To delight in God's law and to have the ability, the power to actually fulfill it. And that's what we see here in chapters 5 and 6. That's the biblical definition of freedom. Now, where do I get that definition? Well, notice, look down in verse 13. We'll see this even more clearly in the weeks to come. But in verse 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." So notice, freedom isn't living however I want to live. That's not biblical freedom. Look what he says next. "But through love, serve one another." Meaning that freedom that the gospel gives is the ability to truly love and live for God in a way that you could not do before you knew Jesus. That's true biblical freedom. And beloved, this is why Jesus came. He came not so you could live however you want to live. No, he came so that you could truly and fully live for and love the glory of God. To live in the freedom of the gospel. That's why he came. Freed from sin, freed from death, freed from the need to perform, free to truly love. That's true freedom. So let's see it together under these three headings this morning. I want to give you number one, the call to freedom in verse 1, the call to freedom. Second, the warnings opposed to freedom. The warnings opposed to freedom, verses 2 to 4. And then finally, the explanation of true Christian freedom, verses 5 and 6. So the call, the warnings, and the explanation. First, notice with me the call to freedom. Verse 1. Look there what Paul says. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What an amazing statement, isn't that? When you think about Christianity, what's the one word that comes to mind? Because for Paul, the word that he offers is freedom. Christianity is about freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, that isn't just a summary of everything that really Paul has said up to now in chapters 1 to 4. It is that. Verse 1 there, that's really a summary statement of everything we've seen so far in the letter of Galatians. But verse 1 is also a very clear summary of why Jesus came, of the purpose of his coming. Why did he come? He came to set us free. It is for freedom, he says, that Christ has set us free. He's freed us. He's liberated us. He loves to set the captives free. In Luke chapter 4, if you remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's there in the temple, remember? And he picks up the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And here's what we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus puts the scroll down and he says, "That's me. I am the one that Isaiah has prophesied about. This is why I have come. I have come to set the captives free. I've come to bring liberation to those who are oppressed. I've come to bring this new exodus to liberate people who are in slavery. It is for freedom that I have come. It's for freedom Christ has set us free." Jesus asked the question, freedom from what? What do we need to be liberated from? Because that statement there, notice in verse 1, it assumes something, doesn't it? What does it assume? It assumes that we're enslaved. We've already seen that in Galatians, but let's just refresh ourselves again. Scripture says very clearly that all of us in Adam, we are in bondage. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to death. We are slaves to Satan. We are slaves to our own sinful desires. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, 1 John says this, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan is an evil dictator. Satan is a cruel tyrant. We're enslaved to Satan. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." We're slaves to sin, Jesus says. Or in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, "For when we were slaves to sin, we were free in regard to righteousness." We were slaves to Satan. We were slaves to sin. We're also slaves to death. Romans 5, 14 says that death reigned over us. Satan, sin, death, we're enslaved. And the essence of this slavery, it was this compulsion. We were controlled by our sinful desires with chains that we couldn't see, with chains that we couldn't escape. We were dominated by Satan's clever and wise and vicious schemes and temptations and by our own fleshly natures that desired evil things. Oh, sure, we could resist temptation at times, but we couldn't be set free. No, we had no choice but to sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those, he says, who are in the flesh cannot please God. We couldn't be free. We couldn't keep God's law. In fact, we hated it. We were enslaved. We're also enslaved to God's law. That's really been Paul's primary point here in Galatians, hasn't it? We were under the law, We were under and enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, he said. We'd broken God's law, and thus we were deserving of his just condemnation, his curse. And thus we needed a Savior. And Christ has set us free. It's for freedom that Christ came into the world. It's for freedom that he became incarnate, the God-man. It's for freedom that he lived the perfect life in order to grant us his own righteousness. It's for freedom that he died on the cross in our place to bear our guilt, to bear our sin. It's for freedom that he rose again from the dead to break the power of sin and death and to give us new life. It is for freedom, Paul says, Christ has set you free. It's freedom. And therefore, beloved, we are set free from the condemnation of the law. We're set free from the need to perform in order to earn righteousness from God. We're set free from hell and death and judgment and the temptations of Satan. I mean, do you realize that as a Christian filled with the Spirit, you never need to sin again? That doesn't mean you won't sin, but you've been freed. No temptation will ever come to you with compulsion and power and authority to command you, Christian. No. You can resist them all by the power of God. Because you've been freed. Set free. And we're free now, actually, with hearts to delight in righteousness, to hate wickedness, to obey God's commands in the power of the Spirit. We have freedom now to truly love and live for God. Because Christ has set us free. And so in light of that glorious blood-bought promise, notice again verse 1, Paul says, therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So notice there is a positive and negative command here. First, notice the positive command. Verse 1, Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. J.B. Phillips translates it, plant your feet firmly in freedom. It's a military term. It means to stand your ground. It means to stand in the freedom that Christ has won for you. It means don't be moved. Because the reality is that we can be blown in either direction, can't we? As I said at the beginning, we can be blown toward legalism, where I have to earn my way, or we could be blown towards license, where it means I can do whatever I want because it's all grace. And guess what? Both of those are forms of slavery. They're both forms of slavery. So if we don't then keep ourselves tethered closely to the gospel, we're going to drift toward works righteousness or lawlessness. Stand firm. In other words, enjoy the freedom that Christ has won for you and purchased for you. Don't fall back into the idea of thinking that your acceptance with God is by your obedience to his law. Stand firm. That's the positive command, but notice the negative command, verse 1. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now here I think that Paul specifically has in mind the yoke of legalism. Of legalism. That the Judaizers, remember, they were trying to place on the necks of these Gentile Galatian Christians of going back to the law of Moses as a means of righteousness, of being accepted by God. That's primarily what he means by a yoke of slavery. Now, why do I say that? Why is that what Paul has in mind here? Well, because notice in verses 2 to 4, he's going to unpack what he means by this yoke of slavery. And in verse 2, notice he mentions circumcision, which is really just a summary here of the Mosaic law. Why? Well, because that's the entry point. Circumcision. This yoke of slavery that he's talking about here is the Mosaic law and trying to keep that as a means of earning favor and acceptance with God. In fact, the Apostle Peter also calls the Mosaic Law a yoke of slavery. Acts chapter 15, you remember at the Jerusalem Council, trying to determine, okay, what are we going to require of these Gentile Christians? And Peter says this in Acts 15, verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples," that's the Gentile converts, "that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So this yoke is a yoke of the law and legalism, of trying to earn it. It's a yoke of slavery. It's a form of bondage. And Paul says, stand firm. Don't go back to the burdens and the demands of the law. Christ has removed that yoke from you. Why would you want to go back under it? You are completely free. So stand firm in that freedom. Don't abandon that for slavery again. Which means, beloved, we have to ask ourselves, in light of that, are we standing firm in this freedom? Or are we submitting again to the yoke of legalism? So what might be some evidences? What might be some evidences that we are standing firm? Well, I think one evidence is that the gospel then will be first and foremost in our hearts and minds. Do you love the gospel? I mean, are you captivated and amazed by the grace of God? Stand firm in that, Paul says. I think another evidence that we are standing firm in this freedom is that we aren't devastated when we're criticized by others, or when we're passed over for some recognition or some promotion. Why? Because we don't live for the approval of others. We don't live for the approval of men. We live for the approval of God. And guess what? You already have the full approval and acceptance of God in Christ. Stand firm. So listen, if you live for the praise and the approval of men, you're in bondage. Be free. Another evidence that we'll live free from seeking to earn favor with God. I didn't read my Bible this week, so I guess I'll read it twice as much next week to make up for it so God will be pleased with me. That's slavery. That's not freedom. Man, I really sinned this week, so I need to go to church to make up for it. That's bondage. And we live just sort of this constant treadmill of penance where we're trying to balance out our sin with our own righteousness. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning, that's slavery. That is not freedom. Stand firm. It means trusting fully in Christ's work, not my own, and I will not be moved. Another way to know if we're standing firm in the freedom of the gospel is, I think, by just looking at our lives and asking the question, is my life and the way that I live, is it more characterized by rules and laws and regulations and heavy burdens and putting yokes around my own neck and the neck of others? Or is it more characterized by resting in Christ? What characterizes your life? I was thinking about this even in parenting. Moms and dads, are we guilty of taking our kids to Mount Sinai and leaving them there? Where it's all about do better, try harder, law, command. And we never take our kids from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, and we say, you can't do it, but Jesus did it. Are we giving them grace? Stand firm, Paul says. In fact, Paul offers here, the Galatians, he offers you and I some very, I think, serious warnings for those who would submit again, who would go back to slavery, this yoke of the law, this yoke of legalism. And he does it here in order to warn them. Second, I want you to notice the warnings opposed to freedom. The warnings opposed to freedom, verses 2 to 4. Notice here that Paul, he begins now to unpack what the outcome is for those who submit again to this yoke of slavery, who try to go back to the law, as these Judaizers were insisting. And these verses here, verses 2 to 4, beloved, they could not be more serious. I mean, this is a very solemn warning here. In fact, look there, verse 2. Look what Paul says. He says, "Look, look, I, Paul, say to you." So he's saying, listen, look, mark my words. I have something very, very important I want to say to you. In fact, notice that he appeals again here, as he, which he hasn't done since chapter 2, to his own apostolic authority as an apostle. He says in verse 2, "I, Paul, say to you." So there is an authority here. Paul is saying, "I come to you on behalf of the authority of Jesus Christ himself." This is very serious. In fact, just notice how serious it is. Look down in verse 12. "I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Just go ahead and finish the job. Now, Paul's not being crude. What he's being is serious. Why? The very gospel is at stake. So these are very serious warnings. I see three of them. Three warnings. But first, before we look at those, Paul is very clear in verses 2 to 4 that we can't have it both ways. Either it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it's by your works. You can't have it both ways. You can't walk in two directions at the same time. You can't lean on two things at the same time. Either Christ must do everything or he does nothing. It is either all by grace or it's not by grace at all. Remember what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 6. He says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Church, you cannot mix grace and works. You cannot mix faith and law. It's one or it's the other, Paul says. So notice, just notice there then, just the exclusivity of the gospel message. There is only one way. There is only one way. And in this postmodern relativistic world that we live in that says there's many ways to God, the Bible is absolutely clear here that either a person clings to Jesus alone for their righteousness or they're damned. There is no other way. So notice these three very solemn, very serious warnings here. Why must we not go back to a yoke of slavery? Look what he says. Warning number one, verse 2. "Because if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Now, interestingly, verse 2, this is the first time we've been introduced to circumcision in this letter. Is that strange to you? Why? Because we've talked about it almost every week, haven't we? Back in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, Paul recounts, if you remember, the desires of the Judaizers to have Titus circumcised, but Paul hasn't specifically addressed that this was the problem in Galatia till right now. Does that surprise you? Why? Why does he do that? Why does he wait so long until now to mention what the real problem was? Well, think about it. The reason, I think, is because Paul has been laboring here to lay the theological foundation in chapters 3 and 4 so that the Galatians will grasp just how serious succumbing to this false teaching is. This is no small thing. And so really, circumcision stands here for seeking to be justified by the law. In fact, notice in verses 2 and 3, the parallel there, he mentions circumcision twice, about accepting circumcision, verses 2 and 3, the parallel in verse 4, where he says, justified by law. So circumcision then is equal to seeking to be justified by law. It's the same thing. And so Paul is saying, now in light of everything that I've said to you in this letter, everything I've said up to this point, if you then accept circumcision, Christ means nothing to you. If you add to Christ, then you subtract Christ. It's either all or nothing. John Calvin, he said, whoever wants a half Christ loses the whole. Paul says it like this. Notice in chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So here's really what this letter comes down to. If you try to add anything, to the finished work of Christ as the grounds of your right standing with God, then Christ profits you nothing. In fact, verse 2, notice that phrase, no advantage to you. Some translations say no benefit to you. Some say it will profit you nothing. You know what's interesting about that? It's in the future tense. Meaning what? Meaning that Christ will benefit you nothing at the final judgment. That's what he's looking forward to here. He's looking forward here to the last day. And he says, church, there is coming a day when you and I will stand before the judge, and either we will stand clothed in the spotless robes of Christ's own righteousness, or you will stand in your own filthy garments, but you cannot be wearing both. It's one or the other. And only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith will receive the benefits of Christ on that day. So he's saying, if you walk through that door of legalism, if you go under the knife, Paul says, then the gospel has nothing for you, and you make the work of Christ insufficient. If you go back to the law, it profits you nothing. Because if law obedience becomes part of your system of salvation, it will be your only system of salvation. Notice warning number 2. If you do this, you must then keep the whole law. Verse 3, I testify again. So Paul is restating what he's already said. To every man, I testify, who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Either Christ does it perfectly for you, or you do it. Now, Paul's already said this in this letter, hasn't he? It's really what he means in verse 2 when he says, Christ will profit you nothing. He's saying, if you turn your back on Christ, if you go back to the law, you're turning your back on Jesus, and the law becomes then your only means of relating to God. He said it back in chapter 3, verse 10. Look there. For all who rely on the law are under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Listen, if you turn to the law as a means of being right with God, you have to keep it all because you've turned your back on the only sacrifice for sin. It's either all the law, all the time, or you're cursed. In fact, verse 3, notice that word obligated. Obligated, really, it could be translated, you become a debtor to the law. You become in debt to the law, and therefore, you have to keep it all. So yeah, it may start with circumcision, but that's just the doorway into legalism. Because if you submit to that, Paul says, then you have to keep it all. You've got to keep the dietary restrictions. You've got to keep the laws of special days and seasons and months and festivals. You've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to do all those things. You've got to uphold the animal sacrificial system. You've got to do it all. And not only that, you've got to be blameless and perfect in thought and word and deed. And worst of all, you can't do it. You can't keep it perfectly. It's perfection or it's failure, and you're guilty because it's an impossible burden. Does that seem fair to you? Perfection? If not, if it doesn't seem fair to you, it only proves you don't understand the holiness of God. You don't understand the perfection, the moral perfection of God. We're so used to comparing ourselves to others, but God's perfect holiness is the standard. So you got to keep it all. Warning number three, though. Look there, verse 4. You will be cut off from grace. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by law, meaning your attempts to earn it, you have fallen away from grace. Church, is there a more chilling verse in all the Bible than that one? You are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Paul says, Galatians, if you go back to legalism, if you go back to the law, you cut yourself off from Christ, you cut yourself off from grace. Now, those are some intense warnings, aren't they? But let me ask you, who are these warnings for? To whom is Paul writing here? These warnings are addressed to Christians. These verses aren't addressed to unbelievers, although they clearly apply to unbelievers, but Paul is warning believers of falling away from grace. Does that make you uncomfortable? In fact, these warnings are so intense that it has led some to believe that what Paul is teaching here is that a person can actually lose their salvation. They can fall away from grace. So the Arminian would teach. But on the other hand, there are also many Calvinists who read these warnings and they have little to no impact on them because they think, you know, God's going to keep me to the end. That's what my theology teaches me. So I don't really need to listen to these. These aren't for me. Both's a mistake. So what is Paul doing here? Well, first let me say this. Paul is offering a warning. He is not offering a declaration. He's offering a warning. There's a big difference. Not a declaration. He isn't saying they have fallen from grace, but he is saying if you trust in the law, you will be damned. So then is this admonition, is this warning for you and me? For those who profess faith in Christ? You better believe it is. So hear these warnings this morning, beloved. But here's the second thing. No, Paul doesn't believe that a truly born again, truly regenerate believer can forfeit their salvation. God will keep us to the end. And at the same time, these warnings here in Scripture, here in Galatians, we see them in other places, book of Hebrews, for example, they are for us, Christian. They are for you. They are for your good. Now, why does Paul not believe that they're really going to fall away from grace? Well, because skip ahead, look again to next week. In fact, look at verse 10. After these warnings, he goes on to say, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So notice what he's doing. Paul believes these Galatians won't ultimately succumb to the Judaizers. They will persevere in faith here. And I don't know about you, but it almost kind of seems like whiplash to me, doesn't it? He's saying things like, chapter 1 and verse 6, you are deserting him who called you. Or chapter 4, notice in verse 11, I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. And now, chapter 5, verse 10, yet I'm confident about you. You're going to believe the word. Now, how can he do that? How can he be so back and forth there? And I think the reason why is because Paul is confident that God's work is going to have its intended effect in the lives of these believers. Even these harsh warnings here are for their good. It's to wake them up. And so, Christian, let me just say to you this morning, even the warnings of the Bible, they are to keep us on the path leading to life. They are meant to be God's means of grace in your life so that you will persevere in faith to the end. Warnings are like guardrails. You ever been going up a mountain pass with guardrails and without guardrails? It's terrifying. Without it, isn't it? It's the same thing with the warnings in the Bible. To keep you on the path and keep you from falling over the edge. Do you see them that way? Do you see them as a means of grace? They're meant to jolt you. They're meant to shock you. They're meant to wake you up and say, I got to cling to Christ. Oh, Lord, don't let me walk away from grace. That's the purpose of the warnings. So when you read a warning in the Bible like this, does it cause you to fear? Does it cause you to make you think, well, it's up to me? If the Bible says, if you trust in yourself, you're going to be damned, does that produce in you this sort of works righteous mentality? Because it shouldn't. It should actually produce the opposite in you where you say, oh no, it's supposed to drive me to Christ. Casting myself upon Him. It's not a call to perfection. It's a call to trust. It's a call to believe. Christ is our only hope. Because we are so spring-loaded towards self-righteousness, and we need the warnings. Which leads to the last thing I want you to see. The explanation, then, of true Christian freedom. The explanation of true Christian freedom in verses 5 and 6. So, after calling them to stand firm in verse 1, and warning them in verses 2 to 4, Paul now, in verses 5 and 6, he gives them a picture. He gives them an explanation of what true Christian freedom looks like. What this Christian life should really look like. And I really think you could summarize it here in three words. Faith, hope, and love. Notice there verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So notice, it's faith, it's hope, it's love. So let's just look at these verses here, because it's really an entire way of life. These are the marks of true Christian freedom. This is what the Christian life is to be, and it is liberating. Three marks I want you to see. Notice mark number one, the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What is that? What is this hope of righteousness? And what does it mean that we eagerly wait for this righteousness? Well, again, verse 5 here, Paul, he has in mind judgment day. There is a day coming. Paul says, when you will stand before the judge and the books will be opened and you will be judged in the courtroom of heaven. And he says, believer, we are to eagerly await that day. Are you eagerly awaiting that day? And on that day, Paul says, we are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, what's that? I think it means two things. Number one, we are eagerly awaiting a verdict that has already been decided. It is a verdict that has already been decided. If you are in Christ by faith, the verdict has already been rendered in the courtroom of heaven. You are justified. You are not guilty. You are righteous because of what Christ has done. So we're eagerly awaiting a verdict that's already been decided, but that verdict right now is often hidden, isn't it? It's hidden from the world. It's often hidden from ourselves. Is that verdict ever hidden from you? Do you always feel righteous? But make no mistake, there's coming a day when that righteousness will be fully and finally revealed. And Paul says, we eagerly await that day. But I think this hope of righteousness means also that on that final day, we will be fully and completely righteous. We've been declared righteous. We are being made righteous, and on that final day, we will be completely righteous, where God himself will finish the work of righteousness that he started in us, and we won't only be declared righteous, we'll be righteous. So what do we do in the meantime? Look at verse 5. We eagerly wait. We eagerly wait. So are you eagerly waiting for that day? Do you have that kind of assurance? In fact, that's what the word hope means. It means sure and certain confidence. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that confidence that that righteousness is going to be yours? Because you can have it, friend, if you're in Christ. And if you do, do you know what you're going to be doing right now? If you're eagerly awaiting that day? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 verse 2. John says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. So this is already not yet. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's final glorification. And then in verse 3 he says, for everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you're hoping, eagerly awaiting this future righteousness that's going to be revealed, what are you going to be doing now? You're going to be living righteously, awaiting that day. Because the verdict's been decided. Gospel truth produces gospel living. So how do we do that? How do we live righteously now? How do we live in that freedom? Fighting sin, living holy lives. We'll look at Mark number 2. Mark number 2. We do it by faith in the power of the Spirit. By faith in the power of the Spirit. This is how we wait. This is how we live the Christian life. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait. So we're living by faith in the power of the Spirit. Remember back, chapter 3, look there, verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Meaning, we didn't begin the Christian life in our own power and strength. Therefore, what makes us think that we're going to finish the Christian life in our own power and strength? No, we do it by relying and trusting not in ourselves, but in the power of the Spirit. It's all the work of the Spirit in us. Isn't that the promise of the new covenant? That's what he's going to do in us. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, one of my favorite verses. Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you, says the Lord, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's liberating, church. God is going to do the work in us. And so we live the Christian life then by faith in the power of the Spirit. It's all His work in us. Doesn't mean we do nothing. It means we keep hoping. We keep trusting. We keep believing. We keep depending and relying upon His strength and His power. It is Christ living in me, not my own strength. That's liberating. We don't run the race. We don't live the Christian life defeated. There's so many Christians who are living such defeated lives because they're not living by faith in the power of the Spirit. God doesn't want us to live like that. He wants us to run by faith in the power of the Spirit. One final mark. It's just as important. Final mark of Christian freedom. Mark number 3. It's the fruit of love. The fruit of love. We'll really begin to unpack this next week, but look there, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The true mark of a Christian isn't whether or not you've been circumcised or baptized or how much theology you know or how often you attend church or how many old ladies you help across the street. No. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, man, woman, black, white, brown. It doesn't matter. None of that matters, Paul says. Counts for nothing. It earns you nothing in the eyes of Almighty God. What's the only thing that matters? Verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. It is faith alone. It is trusting. It is trusting God for it all. It's putting all my chips in on Jesus. Faith alone. But notice in verse 6 what Paul says this faith results in. It is faith working through love. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Faith working through love. So yes, we're justified by faith alone, but as Luther said, that faith is never alone. Verse 6, it's faith working through love. So it's a faith that works. It's a faith that produces love. So faith is the root and love is the fruit. Do you see that? That all genuine saving faith results in love. So any claims to faith that does not result in a transformed life, it doesn't result in loving others, it isn't saving faith. Must be a changed life. And that change happens only by faith alone. It's a faith that produces love. And if you think about it, why is it that faith results in love? Well, I think the reason is because if we're truly trusting Christ, if we're really relying solely upon Christ, we're going to actually be freed up to really love God and love others. Have you ever considered that? We'll be truly free to love God. If I am constantly unsure of my standing with God, if I'm constantly trying to obey and earn something from Him, then how am I going to live? I'm going to live in fear, right? John Piper, he gives an excellent illustration of this with Legos. With Legos, he says, let's just say that my kids are playing with Legos and it's time for dinner. And I say to my kids, you better have those Legos picked up in the next 5 minutes or else. Done that from time to time. How are they going to pick up those Legos? maybe with a little fear, right? But if I say, okay, kids, let's pick up the Legos, and I get down on the floor with them and I say, okay, you pick up the red ones and I pick up the blue ones, and let's do it together, let's make a game out of it. How are they going to pick up the Legos? Oh, it's going to be totally different, right? A totally different response. Or even if I just say, I'm going to help do it for you. And beloved, in the same way, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, God has come, and he's saying, I'm going to help you. I'm going to do it for you. Oh, that's a totally different way of living, isn't it? It's a totally different way of viewing God in our relationship to God. It frees us up to really love him. And you know what else it does? It frees us up to actually love other people. We're truly free to love others, because if we're depending on and trusting in ourselves, whether we're good enough, whether we've done enough, then what we're going to be living like is constantly turned inward on ourselves. But if we're looking away from ourselves to Christ, if we're resting fully in the finished work of Christ, and we know then God's going to take care of me, and we'll no longer be turned inward, we have nothing to prove. The work's been done. It won't be focused on us, what we get, what we earn, the praise and approval of others. No, no, we're going to actually be fully satisfied in Christ, and therefore we're going to be able to love other people. So do you see how faith is going to be producing love? And that's what Paul's going to turn to in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of Christ that has freed us from the penalty of the law. It has freed us from the need to try to perform. It has freed us up to truly love you and to love others. That we stand fully justified through Christ alone. We thank you for that freedom. Lord, it is our desire that we would stand firm in this freedom. Help us not to waver. Help us not to fall into legalism. Help us not to fall into living as if it doesn't matter how we live, or falling into sin. Lord, we want to, right down the middle, walk this road of freedom that you've called us to. And Lord, I pray this morning that there might be some in the room who really need to hear the warnings. Maybe for some of us as Christians, it just needs to jolt us back and to be reminded, oh man, I got to cling to Jesus. I got to cling to Christ. It's not me. It's him. It's nothing I do. But Lord, perhaps there might be some in the room this morning who maybe they have never truly put all the chips in on Jesus alone and say, I'm just going to trust in him alone, that he alone is what will earn me and has earned for me righteousness before God. So maybe may this morning be a time where your spirit is at work in our hearts, drawing people to Jesus, that we may rest fully in the grace of the gospel, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.